1 Kings 4, verse 22, that Solomon's provision for one day was 30 measures of fine flour, and 3 score measures of meal, 10 fat oxen and 20 oxen out of the pastures, and 100 sheep beside calves and goats, and cow deer and fatted calf. Which you turn on now to 3 and 6, just a verse in Ephesians, chapter 6, verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand, to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Now would you turn over to the next epistle, at Philippians 2, just a verse, verse 7, Paul in Philippians 2, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name. I'd like to read a verse or two in Romans 5. Romans 5. Verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Verse 9, much more then being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Verse 11, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we have now received the reconciliation. And verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Now the last verse, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, beloved hearers, they are supporting scriptures for some few verses out of the first chapter of the Song of Songs. The Song of Songs, chapter 1, verse 1. The Song of Songs, which is Songs. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine, because of the savour of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore, to the virgin's mother, draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers, we will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine, the upright love thee. Verse 7, tell me, for thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy thought to rest at noon, for why should I be as one that turns and left aside by the flocks of thy companions? If thou no longer wilt fear this among women, go thy way, walk by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. I compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in bare chariot. Verse 12, while the king sitteth at his table, thy spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. A bundle of myrrh is my well beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of campfire in the vineyard of Engedi. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast loved us. Behold, thou art fair, my beloved. Yea, pleasant also. All many trees. The beams of all houses of cedar and all rosters of fir. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of Lamech. As the lily among the thorns, so is my love among the thorns. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his truth was sweet to my face. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was loving. This, your old loving hearer, is called the Song of Songs, the very title there. I could have read from the very same chapter, 1 Kings 4, a verse which said that Solomon wrote 1,005 songs. And the Spirit of God, beloved hearer, has selected one. He's discarded 1,004. He selected one which he calls the supreme song. It is the song of songs. It is the superlative song. And I'll tell you why, beloved hearer, it is the superlative song, because it's about the King. It's about the Lord. It's about the precious Jesus, if you will. Although we don't talk about him in these days or in the spirit way as king particularly, although we often think of his coming as king, but here in the Song of Songs, it is the king that is brought before us. In fact, you may know that not only is he brought forth as king in this book, but he's brought before us as a lover and as a shepherd, the shepherd, I ought to say, and the king. Because in every sphere he must, of course, the Lord be supreme. So he is the supreme Lord. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the supreme shepherd, the good shepherd, the great shepherd. And there is no phenomenon which you see in a moment he is superb, when he invites you and me to sit down at his table and partake of that delectable food that satisfies his own destiny. What I would like to do, if it were possible, and I'm not possibly able to do this, I'd like to fill a day with you, a day of 12 hours from this chapter. I'd like to take you in the morning and to be with this precious mother, this eternal mother. I'd like to take you to know and see what he does then. I'd like to take you to the afternoon, and then I'd like to take you to the night, the last gathering, the banquet, the supreme moment, so to speak, when his love is your love so. So, beloved, if you care to accompany God of us, we will journey together through one day with this precious Christ, this Lord Jesus Christ, who is presented here as the eternal lover, if you will, but the King. Perhaps I ought to say outright that I'm fully aware, as you are, that the Song of Songs is not written particularly to the church. I take great comfort, though, and encouragement from the knowledge that the Spirit of God in the New Testament tells me that these things are written for my learning, for all learning. There are principles that I hear that are as true today as they ever were, and never will be. All divine principles are eternal. And the truth, beloved, is for your heart to enjoy tonight, as it will be for the heart of the remnant to enjoy in the coming day. As you will know, that this psalm is addressed to the benefit of the remnant. Now, being taught what this marvelous love of the precious Christ can be for them as they pass through their terrible scourge of tribulation just before the king comes and sets up his reign. He is preserving, beloved, as he always has preserved. He is preserving a remnant for his own pleasure. And he's carrying them through the fiery trial. And he's assuring them of his love. And he's instructing them so that they may understand what this love is, so that they will be faithful to him. And if you take a glance at the 144,000 of the hills of the mountains in twice in Revelation, you'll understand something was in the heart of the Holy Spirit, for there you'll see something of the truth of the Song of Songs. You'll find there a company of people for whom Christ means so much, to whom Christ means so much, and his blood indeed means much to them. So then, hearing the text in this way, we understand the Song of Songs is written expressly for, no, not expressly, particularly for the remnant in the coming day. It's taking account of those who will be formed by persecution and trial to appreciate the love of the coming King. Now, having said that, we can see that much of this also is addressed to your heart and mind. The same message Christ, after all, you know him as Jesus the Savior. Lord Jesus Christ, we love to hear him signified as. We hear many talking about him as Savior. That's perfectly right. Precious be his name. He is Savior. But I think you and I would be instructed by God, the Holy Spirit, to give him his full title, be Lord, beloved. And I know when I say Lord, I'm immediately putting myself under his authority. And I'm warning that he is the only one who has any right to speak to me as to what my path is to be. I'm under his direction, no will of my own. His long beloved, he's taken all our heads to my awful shoulders, and he's put one head in their place. And that head is his head, his thinking, and he would direct us. That is, if we hold him as Lord. And I'm sure you and I in this day, where his lordship is denied and scorned, you and I would delight to hold this pure that once rejected Christ as supreme Lord, governing all mine, and I trust filling your hearts. So by way of introduction, we have the first three verses of the Song of Songs. The superlative song, because, as I've already said, we can't say it all, it's about a superlative man. It's about the greatest of men. It is of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Particularly written, as I say again, to form the affections of his beloved people through times of great strain, sorrow, and persecution. The first thing then, we might say, just reading the introductory first three verses, the first thing that we read is a desire on behalf of the spouse or the coming bride for some token of his imperishable love. It's not surprising, beloved, to look at one another expecting from such a heart a desire for some tangible evidence of a responsive love. And she loves him, beloved, and I trust your heart too. You love this precious Jesus. He means much to you, so much to you, that tonight you're gathered in this simple way instead of being out enjoying yourself, as the world would say, but you think much of him. And your heart is for him. Your affections have been touched by a sense of his precious love, and you desire to respond to this love. And so does the bride here. And I say it's a natural feature in one who loves another to say, give me a tangible proof of this love that you proclaim that you hold for myself. I'd like to point out that the message more doesn't come in this verse, this chapter, till about verse 8, I believe, if my memory is right. But he never comes in, beloved, until the bride has proved what she is, and then he comes in and confirms it. And this is a great feature for your heart and mind today. Let us express to this peerless Christ something of the heart's approval of his person and his work, and we shall find a responsive affection, so to speak. We shall find a return of his love, a sense of his approval, and a sense of the deep, eternal love that he holds for those who belong to him. So then, you and I, with the bride, the coming bride, shall I say, or the bride of this dispensation may look to him for some personal token of his presence. Do you think we look in vain, beloved dear? Can you look to a man like this who has proved his love by going through this scene, laying down his precious life, called so bearing what he's done, taking account of his intrinsic worth and the value of his precious work, has raised him from the dead by his glory and his love. Oh, my Savior, your Savior, has glorified God down here. He brought glory to his name. When we read of the Spirit of God being given to us, we're told that one of his functions is to bring glory to the name and person of Jesus. So he would endear you to your hearts even more deeply than he had always, and he speaks your affections and mine of his never-dying love and of his eternal care for his bride. Bride affections used to be a term on the lips of the servants of old years ago. We don't hear much about it today, beloved, but really and truly, if one wants to examine one's heart perhaps very closely, we would find a desire there that in the saints of God there might be a quickening of what we call bridal affections, that is, a centering of one's affections on the fearless object up there in the glory. Do you know when he went out there, he said, I set myself apart. Think of this. He said, I have set myself apart. Why? Why, he set himself apart, beloved, as an object for your affections and mine. And he's not set himself apart down here in this scene, because he's finished with this scene. Romans 6 teaches us that. He's died for sin. He's also died for sin, I know that. But he's died to sin, that is, he's not in this scene where sin reigns. He's up there in the apartment altogether. What a wonderful thing when we could read this afternoon that as, or rather we know that we're going to be like it. But in the scripture it says, as he is, so are we as well. So then, conceiving the totem of his love, confessing as far as she is concerned, there is nothing in this scene, north, south, east, or west, that is to be compared with his love. Thy love, he says, is better than mine. All the joy, beloved, is if you could get them together, if you could concentrate them into one cup, and to simple of this, there be nothing to be compared with the imperishable, eternal love of this eternal love, this precious Christ, this King, in this case, waiting for the moment when he will take his bride to himself, his earthly love. Before then, beloved, he's going to carry you and I away up there, walking away in the moment to meet him in the air. We are his heavenly bride, thanks be to God, but he is an earthly bride. And if he gave up all the things to his messiahship down here, beloved, in order to make that which he treasures, that world is all, he's coming back nevertheless one day to take you all up again. And the rejected Jesus is going to reign from pole to pole. Because of the savour of thy good ointment, thy name is an ointment for all. As you can see now, beloved, while I turn to you to Philippians 2, you can understand what the name means to the message of. You can understand why God has decreed that every knee shall bow to that name. Here it is the supreme name. It is the desirable name. It's the name that the spouse wants to hear. She says, the savour of thy good ointment, thy name is an ointment, pour forth, beloved. Pour forth in the precious name of Jesus. Why, when do you think it will cease being poured forth? When does it begin to be poured forth? Well, as far as you and I are concerned, I think it began to be poured forth in the power and demonstration of God the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And it's being poured forth and poured forth and poured forth. And beloved, you know, such is the intrinsic worth of this man, and such is the depth and value of his purest name, it will be poured forth throughout all eternity. There will never be a moment, beloved, when the preciousness, the fragrance of that purest name will not be poured forth. See, if you go through this scene until he comes for us, you can go through the coming scene, the millennium reign, you can go beyond that into the eternal state, and and you will find his name, the fearless, precious name, is being called for and called for and eternally called for. Can you understand this? Or you do understand how one who loves him and the spouse who loves him cannot speak of his name? Is a strange language in your ears, beloved? Do we know anything about this kind of thing? God speaks in these simple terms because we are human. And he knows we understand human relationships. What good would he be, would it be speaking to us in heaven's language? Like Paul says, I've heard heaven's language, but I can't tell it to you. No, we know earth language. And God has had to sort of bend himself and somehow or other pour into our finite capacity of understanding the things which are really infinite and eternal. And so he speaks of the name. And I think over Philippians 2, beloved, because there we see the exaltation of the one whom our souls adore, the one for whom we wait. We find that God has decreed that every knee is going to bow to the name of Jesus. This is the gospel reading, beloved. It might be an opportune moment to point out to any unbeliever here tonight that the knee must be bowed to Jesus. By Paul on the way to Damascus Road, you know, was compelled to bow the knee. Coward, boxing man as he was, he bowed the knee. And ever afterwards he says that a man in the glory is my righteousness. You must bow the knee to that man. And beloved, here, there's nothing more true in this world tonight than that you must bow the knee to Jesus. Thank God for every knee in this little country is already bowed. And all the fearless properties of that precious name. And understand something that's great. You know, it says of the Lord Christ that they not be bought from vessel to vessel. And it says the saint is still in him. And if we turn to Isaiah 6, it is. There's a mistranslation there, and it speaks of the blessed Lord himself, where he says his sense is in Jehovah. That is, he has a spiritual sensibility. Things that the eye, the ear, the touch, the other senses come grasp. But the sense of smell can. Beloved hearers, don't let us suffer from spiritual catarrh, so we can't smell these heavenly things, because God intends that the fragrance of the name of Jesus should fill your heart. So that you should joy, we should joy one with another, and look forward to the day when God will exalt that fearless name, and every knee will bow it, every knee. Beloved dear, if you're not converted tonight, every knee is going to bow to Jesus. And why? Because it's intrinsic to us, because it's fearless, the name which is above every name, the name that God has given it. And God has decreed to his own glory that every knee shall bow to Jesus and all in glory. What a sorry and sad thing to live in a world like this where the lordship of Jesus is dismissed to my name. For that is to you, his Lord, and to my soul. Blessed be his holy name. His Lord, which means he has supreme control over our lives. Do you believe that? Or have your mind of your own, the will of your own? And do you go your own way? And do you please yourself? You go where you like, and attend what you do, what you like, without any reference to the supreme mind, the mind that should control and keep all things in the only path that is pleasing to God. When he was here, he said, I do all things to please him. Are you set for this, beloved? Is my heart set to please him? Well, there is the way. On you, Lord, and you find that he directs you in the path that will bring fragrance to God. Because it would exalt the name of Jesus. My name, he says, the spouse says, is an ointment called for. Therefore, do the virgins love them. There's no difficulty about the term here, beloved. It means if your affections are uncorrupted by the world, you'll love Jesus. That's all it means. Nothing difficult about it. If your affections are uncorrupted, if they are not enamored by anything that's going on around you, and as supremely set upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, then it says you'll love him upright. You'll be one of the virgins, so to speak. Your affections will be kept pure and holy and exclusively for him. it said in verse 4, we will run after thee. I can't tell you long what the verse is. The desire in the bride's heart, or the spouse's heart, is that she should be drawn to him, mark you, not drawn anywhere else. Draw me, she says, we will run after thee. There's a great deal of running to and fro tonight, beloved, in the world. In my lifetime, I've seen an enormous amount of activity. There's a great deal of running hither and thither. I don't know where it ever got anybody, but here the bride who is affected to sit on Jesus only wants to be drawn in one direction, and only want to run along one path, and that's the path that leads to him. Do you think the bride is any other thought than the one who fills her heart, the bridegroom? Of course she does. And so she says, draw me, we will run after thee. Beloved, young brother and young sister, as well as those of us who are all in here, you may be running after Jesus and see what happens. Why, you say, do you see that man? See the joy in his face? Do you see that sister? See how she's enjoying divine things? Why not know something about her? Just like Ruth, attached herself to Naomi, you remember. Because Naomi knew something about the God of Israel, and Ruth didn't. And she said, where you go, I'll go. When you die, I'll die. That's it. So they did the idea of call. When the usurpation of Rome, and David, a picture of all rejected Christ, goes out into the wilderness, Ithai said he'd like to join him, and comes to him. And David says, pass over. He wants to join David. He says, in death. I always notice this. In death, not in life first, but in death. Because in death or in life, where my Lord the King is, there I will. Devotion to the show, fill your heart, let your tongue to be where he is. And so it is here. Draw me, we will run after thee. Now the King has brought me into his gates. We'll be glad and rejoice in thee. We'll remember thy love all the while. We love thee, they love thee, our God. The King hath brought me. King himself hath brought me into his chambers. There's an intimacy here, beloved, that I come unlawful, but your affection surely will lay hold of it, will grasp something of its deep meaning. There's an intimacy here when the King, when the bride says, the King has invited me, has called me into his chambers. That's the inside place. He's called me with him. I've noticed this, and no doubt you have. When he wants to save a son of Ham, he sends Philip. When he wants to save a son of Jacob, he sends Peter. When he wants a son of Shem, he comes himself. Do you know what's there? When he wants to save Saul, he goes from heaven himself. There's something there. He can leave the other two to his throne, but with the son of Shem, he comes himself. For the bride, beloved, he comes in. You notice that. And for the bride, he says, to the spouse, he says, my chambers. Coming, an invitation, beloved. The invitation extended to you, I would say so, on the principles of which I have mentioned, as one mind, one design, go to the New Testament. These say not the things only for our learning, but our encouragement and building up an invitation to you to wish, to join him where he is. Beloved, you'll never be happy in your soul. You'll never know what Christianity really means. You've probably gone on years and years, and you've broken bread and that sort of thing, and you haven't perhaps really apprehended what Christianity really means, to be where he is. To be where he is. We come together and we break bread, Lord's Day after Lord's Day. When do we realize, beloved, that he stays with us? When is your heart gone out to him and says, the precious Son of God is here? Or do we just remember him in his death and think nothing about the wonderful truth that he's in our midst? Oh, beloved, if we grasp the truth, that tomorrow morning, the Son of God. I remember JBS walking to a meeting of that description with a young man, and he stopped the young man on the corner, just in my home, this corner here, and he put his hand on his shoulder and said, young man, do you know where you're going this morning? He says, yes, I'm going to break bread. Ah, JBS said, my dear young brother, you're going to meet the Son of God. You're going to meet whether you agree with the term he used is another matter, but the principle is there. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I. Tomorrow morning, beloved, when you drink bread, when your precious go up to him, so closely, so real, so lively, so preciously, that you will realize he's actually there in the midst. Well, draw me, he says, we will run after thee. The king has brought me to his chambers, and we will be glad and rejoice in him. As far as I know, there's nothing other presented to us, beloved, than him himself. Before we can rejoice. There's plenty of sorrow, plenty of darkness, plenty of distress outside, but within, beloved, there is him, Jesus. They take away my Lord. I don't know where they laid him. Who's the him, beloved? Do you realize? He says, the Spirit of God says this. He expects you to understand. He expects me, the saints of God, to understand. This is truth, this is divine teaching. This is him. Who is him? I hear he is presented as the king and the love. We will remember my love. It is his love, beloved. It is well, it is equally his love as it is his tail. Then they belong to him. And the bridegroom is delighted. The bride is delighted to be there, and the bridegroom is delighted to have. I think this is a sign that we need to stress in our own soul, for all the soul, your hand for his. That he loves us, and he wants to come. It's not only, beloved, that I said this afternoon, that he's set us free from the trammel of our sins, but, beloved, he's made us like himself so that we can come into his presence without any fear, and we can enjoy his company. You see that? I deliberately crossed over the others because I knew the time wouldn't let us go into the matter, but here I'm suggesting is how we spend our morning, or a.m. if you will, with Jesus. In his chamber, rejoicing in his precious love. Beginning the day, so to speak, with him. And you remember, he did in prophecy. He said, thou hast opened my nose, my ears, morning by morning. You begin with him. And so the bride here begins with the bridegroom, invited into his chamber, to take account of his love, and to enjoy with him the things that he has to share with us. What a grand beginning to the day of life. Now comes alone, and we find a lily. She said in verse 7, tell me, O thou, O my soul, love it, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at night. This reminds one of all of Abigail. You remember what the Spirit of God says about Abigail? It says she was a woman of understanding. She knew something, that is to say. And this bride, this spouse, she knows something. She may not know everything, of course, but she knows something. And she uses spiritual discernment because she understands the difference between her shepherd and other shepherds, her company and other companies, her flock and other flock. There's spiritual discernment here. There's teaching here by God the Holy Spirit so that her eyes open. And there's only one flock she wants, and only one shepherd she's after. And there's only one feeding ground really she wants. This is. Tell me, O thou, O my soul, love it. Is this the way we address him, love it? Or are we half ashamed in our prayers to speak to him thus? All our prayers occupied with, Lord, give me, give me, give me. And then perhaps occasionally thinking to ourselves, well, this is extremely selfish. Why not give him something? Why not give him something? I remember the 10 lepers, 9 go away satisfied with what he had given them. One turns back and says, that's not good enough for me. I want to give her. Oh, beloved giver, do you want to give her? Do you want to know something about the giver? He's given you. Who can tell what he hasn't given you, beloved? There's nothing he's held back. In fact, he's given so much to you, you're really not fit for this earth. You're only fit for heaven. But he did it. And he would have all affection. And this woman here says, speaks to her bride and her lover and says, O thou, O my soul, beloved, where feedest? Where, tell me where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at night. Where does he feel, beloved? Where have you been, Daniel? Thomas said he leads me beside the waters. Doesn't feed in the dogs of the world. We'll be sure of this when he talks about where his feet, where he feeds, he speaks about feeding among the living. Among the living. Now the garden is where Christ is lying. Nothing of this world where he is. The Spirit of God will never talk to you about the things of this world. He'll talk to you about the things of another world, of which Christ is the center, as well as the circumference. He's the yea and the amen of all promises. He is the beginning and the amen. He's not only the one who has said what is needed, the teacher, but he is what is taught. He is everything alive. And if you want to feed on what he supplies, you'll have to leave the garden of the world, and you'll have to concentrate on what pleases his blessed life. And then you grow spiritually. Do you wonder sometimes, therefore, you haven't made much growth? Do you wonder why so many mouths are closed at meetings? Does it ever concern you about the dumb priest that exists all over the world? Isn't it but only because we have appreciated this personal love of Jesus and understood that he doesn't feed where the garbage is, and it's no use of feeding there and then coming to a meeting and thinking we can be of any use? These are very practical things. I know mingled with this, but this was a woman of discernment, and I trust that you are people of discernment too, and can see that where he feeds, beloved, is not where the world feeds at all. No, it's in another sphere. Now she says, tell me where thou feedest. I want to know where you find your food to speak. Tell me where thou feedest. And tell me where thou makest thy thoughts to rest in that joy. You know, when he talks in Matthew, he talks about rest, you remember. He asks those who are heavy laden, come unto me. He says that I will give you rest. Notice that. I will give you a rest of conscience. I'll set you free entirely from the fear of death. I will give you rest. But then he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Not only gives rest, but you learn, beloved, what rest truly is when you come to him. His yoke is called unto me, and his burden is light. I used to look upon the yoke of something the dairy maid slipped upon her neck to carry the two cradles, which I've seen, but I think it's something more than this here. I think the thought is this double yoke. He's in one side, beloved, and yours in the other. And if you've got his yoke on you, well, you're safe enough, you're secure enough, you walk in the path that he walks. It's an easy yoke, he says. Why? You know that they put two horses under in the yoke. If one pulls harder than the other has to be dragged along, but there he is in the yoke going along with the strong horse. So, beloved, if we are bearing his yoke, he's got us, so to speak, linked with himself, and we're walking along together in the path which he has determined is good for our soul. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and you will find rest, beloved. Have you found rest? He's not talking about rest of conscience, but he's not talking about rest of conscience. He's talking about a different kind of rest. This tranquility of mind and heart that goes quietly along with himself, whatever happens with us, quietly falling along, waiting patiently for the moment when that waiting patient man himself will come and take us to be with himself. Now she says, why should I be as one that turns aside? That's what I meant by turn. He wasn't satisfied with being turned aside. Some people don't mind where they go. They go this way, they go that way. But she's not one of those people. She's only satisfied with knowing where he be and being in his world. She said, why should I be as one that turns aside by the fault of thy companions? Oh, their companions all right, their brethren in Christ, I dare say. But this woman of discernment says, I can see the difference. I can see the difference. Now you know, beloved, there are lots of people know where there's good pasture. They know where there's sound teaching. They know where there's things which will encourage their hearts and lift them up with the living Christ. But for some reason they don't go. I don't know why. Prayer meetings often half empty. Bible readings not supported. Why is this, beloved? Well, he has one with discernment. She's like every girl. She's not only good to look at, but she has wisdom and discernment. And she suited David. David made her his wife, remember. He said, blessed be thy discernment. And I doubt not the precious Christ himself, looking down into a discerning heart, would say the same thing. I don't want to be as much, he said, turned aside and talked to thy companions. Now he unified. He comes in and speaks for the first time. He allowed her, so to speak, to run on, but beloved, it'd be delightful to listen to it. I don't know whether you think so. I think it's delightful to listen to the tuned heart, so to speak, of one who really loves this king. She's really in love with him. And not only that, she knows he loves her too. You know, this is a grand advance. We may say that we love somebody, but when you can say that other person loves me, you take a tremendous step forward. You're showing confidence in the other person. And so does she. He loves me. Over and over again, she talks about him with her love. No question about it. Oh, beloved, thanks to God. He's all about it, I'm sure. Thanks be to God. Well, he comes in and is a gentle refusal. I don't know whether you would look upon the gift as a kind of, well, you know, you ought to know better than this. The sun, you know, is shining brightly. And where we go into the light, we were reminded this afternoon. And why do you want to express any doubts? Don't you think God has given us enough instruction to keep us bright? Don't you think He's marked out the path for us, for our feet, that will bring honor and glory to Him? Why do we have to ask questions about this way and that way, whether this is right or whether that is right? Oh, this woman of discernment has asked, and here's the question. This is what He says to her. If you don't know, it's what to say, well, you ought to know this. But if you don't know, he says, oh, thou fearest not, woman, I love this. I don't know why he stops to say it. Yet I do know why he stops to say it. He's cast off to say this, but I say that your heart is drinking it. You can drink him. This is like cold water to the thirsty soul. He's saying to your soul, oh, thou fearest not, woman. In go thy way. There's energy here. That's why I read you Ephesians. We see it on all the next verse. He says, go thy way. It's time to awake, so to speak, to rise, to wake up, so to speak. Beloved, sometimes we forget what the time is. It's time to wake out of sleep. The bride, the spouse here has to learn. It's time to be up and doing. Because he's coming, beloved. He's coming on the wings of the morning. Before we know where we are, the morning will dawn. And we shall be awake with him. Time left, beloved. He says, get up and get going. Go, he says, oh thou fearest among women. He still treasures her love. He still admires her beauty, the beauty which he has helped and imparted upon her. But he says, go thy way. By the footsteps, it's a well-marked path, beloved. Go thy way by the footsteps of the flock and feed thy kids beside the shepherd. She's taking care of it from her Lord. Same as you are, myself. He's a shepherd, you remember? And Jesus acting as a shepherd. She had her place. You acting as a shepherd. You have care, perhaps, for the saints of God as he has for his flock. She certainly has. He talks about it. He says, feed thy kids. That's it. How do you feed kids, beloved? I didn't think about this the last week. How do you feed kids? I know how you feed sheep, you turn them loose in the pasture. As far as I know, the kids have to go to the mother to be fed. You can't do much about feeding kids, you only take them to the mother. You might take the mother to the pasture. Feed your kids, he said, by the shepherd's fence. You know, he had the word twice, but the Lord speaks to Peter about feeding the lambs and feeding the sheep. The lambs, beloved, you can't figure out the pasture as far as I understand and expect them to eat it. No, they go to the mother. So that's the special word the Lord uses to Peter. Feed my lambs. That's it. He takes them out. Where do you take them? Well, the top 23 comes in again. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want him waiting me for my down in green pastures. That's it. No garbage there, you see, beloved, in green pastures. There he restores my soul. He leads me to the path of righteousness. Because he loves you? Well, yes, that's one reason. But he says, for my name's sake, for my name's sake. It's for his own glory, beloved saints of God, that you and I should be led in the right path, which is feet upon the right hand of God, in order that we might respond to his precious love that has been called out so plainly in his death and in his life now in the cross. So now we come to Ephesians 6, which I read in verse 9, because if the exhortation is to go, it means activity. If it means activity, it relates to service. And verse 9 speaks of willing service. But if we speak of willing service, I know in a very special way. I know it's in the plural here, but in the original it is like a steed in Pharaoh's chariot. Now, you know, a steed in Pharaoh's chariot would be a magnificent sight. There's no question about it. Probably a pure Arab descent. One strain of the leash. One is only waiting for the chariot here to get in, to the chariot to get hold of the rein, and it's off.
Morning, God willing, and if he's not come, you remember him as the absent Christ. And in the night of his absence, Lord, what do you do about him? I shall treasure him in my head. I treasure that precious love, his eternal suffering love of him, thrown out on the cross for my account, as well as for God's glory. I carry the love of him, treasure. I treasure as I sit down at his table, so I treasure this precious love, and I keep it in my affection. And all of this, beloved, there's also the external testimony rendered in verse 14. She says, my beloved is unto me as a cluster of campfire or henna bean in the vineyard of Engedi. The brides of those early days would be, as right on today, we call them a bouquet today. In those days, they're not unfamiliar with a bouquet, but it was made up of henna. A most striking flower with its beautiful color. And she says, I also, not only do I treasure his suffering love, but I have this external public testimony to the greatness and glory and perfection of his person. I want to be displayed in love, beloved, treasuring him within first, and then displaying him love like a bouquet of henna, so all the world can see that we love this absent Christ, and we're waiting for his return. We must pass on, I think, all the others, and turn over to chapter 2. There's a conversation going on. Beloved, 20 years for this. When I was a young man, a very young man, we, in the early days of radio, they used to have what they call crystal sets, and we used to talk about tuning in with a cat whisker. I'm old enough to remember that. Now, I'm not as old wise, and now I've grown up to know better, but these are my early days, experimental days. A cat's whisker and a crystal would bring in the national west from the North Sea. Did he dark it, you know, he used to listen to it. Tune in. Well, we need to tune in now to this voice because it's a lovely voice. It's the voice of Jesus. You see this? Or was it the another voice says, his name is as sweet as, not sweet as really what it's called. His name is as sweet as perfume anyway. And sweeter than music his voice. That's what they the poet, what the writer said, his name and his voice. Sweeter than music his voice. Now we listen first of all to the voice of the spouse, and then we listen to the voice that is sweeter than all voices. She says, I'm the Lord of Sharon and the lily to the mass. Did you ever realize the night here that you never find the bride girl in the city? Did you notice? In all this beautiful book, you'll never find him in the city. You find the bride there, and she's not a story. You never find the bridegroom in the city. He's always in the fields, he's in the gardens, or he's in the valley. You see the significance of this, beloved? Where do you think you'll find Jesus? You won't find him in the cities, beloved. That is the cities which speak of man's attainments, their education, their theology, their arts, and so on. You don't find Jesus. You find his people, they are not denying this. But I'm saying here in this sweet little book, you never find the bridegroom in the city. He's always outside. You get mixed up in the city, right? You need to be out in the pure atmosphere of the countryside to appreciate the love of Jesus. And so she says, I'm the rose of Sharon. And she says, the lily of the valley. Not the lily of the city. No, she wouldn't say that. And he draws this distinction between her and all else. And he says, you surely are the lily. But he says, as the lily among thorns. As the lily among thorns. That's how he treasures this spouse of his beloved. That's what he thinks of human beings. This is what he thinks of all his beloved people who are alive tonight, who have gone before, and who will come on and form that bride of his. They are living among the cause, that which he has come down, suffering the thorns himself, in order to cut and make this pure emblem as the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. It's a sister tree of mine. If you belong to a wood and you see all the rare trees and they mean nothing to you, but they all look alike, but not this particular wood. This particular wood has an outstanding tree. In fact, it's so beautiful and it's so outstanding. It's a citrus tree, and in the sun its golden fruit are burnished so this tree, and the eye is caught by it, and the affections are held by it. My beloved, she says, it's like a citrus tree among the trees. All the other trees are nothing to her affection. There's only one, you see, that fills her heart, and he's the citrus tree. He's the outstanding tree. He's this magnificent display of fruit. Yes, my beloved Jesus, as the apple tree, the citron tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. And then he says, I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my mouth. My dear attorney for all this time, I commend the reading of it again to you if you wish to later. You want a list of the fruits which he talks about. She says, I sat down under his shadow, with great delight, and his fruit, that's Romans 5. And I read to you seven fruits in Romans 5, which you can look at your leisure. You will find them all enumerated there. The kind of fruits, beloved, you will discover if you sit under his shadow and gaze up into the branches of his tree. That fruits, beloved, pain there, that are the result of his work brought out as a man down here for the glory of God and for our mission. So I leave the fruits to you, beloved. You know perhaps in your own mind already what they are. They're found in Romans 5. And then finally he says, and the night closes to the grand finale, so to speak. The day is gone. He brought me to the banqueting house, that is the house of wine. His banner over me was not. I know nothing finer about it, I know no better spot to stop. And here, where you and I are sharing together the joy of the house of joy, the wine, drinking the wine of the house of wine, but not alone. You notice he closes verse chapter 1. He speaks about all house, all rock, all of it. They're things that she shared with him, the money. He's not keeping that which he has won in himself. All that he won in redemption he's prepared to share with you and with me. All those fruits of which we've spoken, he's already given them to us. And now finally he says, she said, he brought me. Blessed be his holy name, where did he brought me? He brought me to the house of wine. He brought me to the place of this superlative joy. There's nothing like it, no cloud in the sky, nothing, no ripple upon the ocean. All is perfect tranquility, all is the good and eternal joy that springs to his own blessed heart. And we share it together in verse 4. He brought me to the banqueting house, and we will leave ourselves, beloved, under his banner, which we read. It waves over us tonight, and upon it is embedded the four letter words, L-O-V-E.